As you guys have a seat and as you guys online go and share this video, I got a powerful message today that I think is from the Lord and that's really important for us in this election season. But I want to start out just with some trivia for you guys. And my question for you is, how many McDonald's restaurants do you think are in the world? And so I can kind of see you in here. Don't look at your phone. No cheating. If you're online, don't cheat, but I want to hear some of your guesses this morning. So if you're in the room, just throw them out to me this morning. We got 100,000. Who else? We got 1 million. Okay, can anyone top that? Anyone think there's more than 1 million McDonald's restaurants in the world? No, okay. I don't know what you guys are saying online, but I'm going to give you the answer here this morning, and the answer is 38,000 McDonald's across the world. 38,000 in over like 120 countries. So that's a lot of McDonald's. It's actually fewer than I thought. I thought there'd be a lot more, but that's still the size of like a small Texas town, right? It's crazy to think that's how many there are in the world. And I bring that up because I want to talk about an economic theory called the Golden Arches Theory. And I don't know much about economic theories. I'm not an economist by any means. I took an economy class in college, and this is literally the one thing I remember from the class. But essentially, the Golden Arches Theory was by an economist in the 90s, and his name was Thomas Friedman. And he was looking at the world, trying to make sense of the world. And this is kind of what he came up with. He said, countries with McDonald's within their borders usually do not go to war with other countries with McDonald's in their borders. Right? That's the theory. So he looked at the world, and he says, if a country has a McDonald's in its borders, it's usually not going to go to war with another country with McDonald's, right? And so this has been proven false in some cases. It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes it does. But by and large, it's true. And the theory, or the reason behind the theory, is that if you've got a McDonald's in a country, it means that you've got tourism. It means that you're trading with other countries. And so you're interconnected. You're interdependent with other countries around the world. And just war is bad for the economy a lot of the time. So if you both have a McDonald's, you have a vested interest to have peace. It's crazy for me to think about that McDonald's is a part of promoting peace in the world. Like, world peace is possible because of the Big Mac. That's crazy for me to think about. And here's the kicker for me. This is what really drives me wild when I think about it. If the presence of a McDonald's in a country can keep two countries at peace, how much more so should the presence of the Holy Spirit in us keep us at peace with other people? Big Mac, promoting peace out in the world. God living inside of us, the Holy Spirit. How much more so should that promote peace? And God sees his people as being so connected, so interdependent, that he literally calls us his body. You have a physical body and you're sitting in it right now. You have a spiritual body and it's sitting around you right now. That's how God sees us, as so closely connected that we are called the body of Christ, his spiritual body, and he calls us to be unified under the head of King Jesus. So as Pastor John mentioned earlier, we live in a very diverse and a very divided world. And in a world in which everyone is fighting for their cause and fighting to be heard, I wonder, will we join Jesus in his fight for unity? That's the title of my message this morning. Will you fight for unity in the body? We live in an era of division. As Pastor John likes to say, we're in a dumpster fire of a world right now. But just because the world is on fire doesn't mean the church needs to be on fire. And just because the world is in a state of anxiety and unrest and division doesn't mean that we need to be as the church. We're called to be different. As I like to say, the world is going to world, but the church has got a church. And the church is supposed to be unified under the headship of King Jesus. We don't take our cues from the world. We take our cues from Jesus Christ himself. And so if you got a Bible this morning, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is like the big unity passage of the New Testament. It paints this beautiful picture of what the family of God is meant to look like. And it's a real contrast with the way the world is going in Paul's day, but also in our day here in 2020. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be working through the first 16 verses of this chapter. And we'll start just with verses 1 through 3. And this is the Apostle Paul. He says, I therefore am a prisoner of the Lord. He's still in prison, just like last week. He's still in prison writing to the Ephesians. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul's going to paint a picture of a unified church. And Paul wants us to avoid the temptation to allow the disunity of the world to disrupt the unity of the church. As I said, we don't take cues from the world. We're taking our cues from Jesus and what he wants for us. The world is getting more and more divided, but Jesus is actually working division out of us through the Holy Spirit as he builds us up into a spiritual family. Unity in the church is not a nice thing to aim for. A threat to our unity is a threat to our very mission of being an example to the world, inviting people into the kingdom of God. When we're divided and we allow division over issues like how to respond to a pandemic or which party to vote for, when we're divided within the church and the world is divided outside the church, we're not setting a great example. And that's not appealing. That's not a great testimony to the world. But when we're the kind of people who can have disagreements, but we still love each other, and we still serve one another, and we can disagree without being disagreeable, this paints a picture to the world that we have something different. You have a calling over your life, and peace with others is your calling. Paul says, I urge you to live in a manner worthy of your calling. It doesn't matter whether you share nothing in common with the Christian next to you. You share this, at least, a common calling to pursue peace with other people. Here's the thing. Peace is not the calling of the world, but it is your calling. Peace is not the calling of the world. That's why the world is divided. That's why the world is on fire, because they don't have the anointing, they don't have the calling that we do. The world is totally unequipped to handle division and differences of opinion and sin and brokenness. But we are equipped by the Holy Spirit, and so we are called to live in unity in the way that the world cannot. So how do we do that? How do we become people of peace? I like that phrase. How do we become people who pursue peace? How do we become people, like Jesus said, who are peacemakers? Paul's going to define kind of the profile of someone who fights for and is eager for unity. And so the call for us as we go through these characteristics is to look at Paul's profile, to look at our life and see, where's the gap? Right? Does this reflect me? And in the places in which it doesn't reflect me, I'm going to go to God. I'm going to ask God, I need this. Holy Spirit, make me to be this kind of person. Because if we don't look like this, we're not going to have peace in the church. And so the first of the qualities that Paul kind of lists here in verse 2, he says, walk with all humility. And what's really interesting about this word is that in Paul's day, humility was not a term that was really used that much. You don't see it a lot in Greek literature. You don't see a lot of people use it back in the day. And in fact, when people did use it, it had a very negative connotation. Like, it wasn't something that you were supposed to have in Greek culture. But there was a word that was very popular, and the word is pride. Pride was celebrated in Greek culture and in Greek writing. Pride meant that you were maybe powerful or that you were sure of yourself. And it was something that they highly elevated, whereas humility was something that was not elevated. Does that sound familiar to our world? Here's the problem. When you have pride, you can never have peace, because pride says, I'm 100% right all the time, and let me show you how. But humility has an accurate view of yourself. Humility says that there may be a slight chance, just a little one, that I don't know everything about this issue that I can know. I'm not the expert. I don't know everything. That's what humility says. Humility says, you know what? I can look at others. I can hear their perspective, especially Spirit-filled believers, and I can receive it. I don't have to shut it down because I think that I'm right in every instance. I have something to learn from other people. Humility sees the value in others. And it leads us to humbly confess that they may see situations in my life or issues differently than I do and from a better vantage point than I do. So Paul says, if you want to have peace, you need humility. Yet it's so rare, right? I was talking to Pastor John the other day, and we were talking about how, like, you know, like, you've ever been in, like, a comment war on Facebook? I mean, just admit, you've done it before. I've done it before. We've all done it before. There's actually a meme where there's, like, this old guy, an older gentleman, excuse me, and he's talking to his grandkids, and he's like, you know what, let me tell you about the Twitter wars I fought in the 2010s, right? That's going to be all of us in the future, man. We were just getting on Twitter. Man, we were winning those battles, right? And so I want you to imagine right now that there are two guys, and they're fighting over something on Facebook, and they're in the comments section, and I try not to contribute, but I love to watch, man. I, like, grab the popcorn, and I'm like watching those. I love reading those. But imagine two guys are going at it and they're talking about something, maybe like immigration reform or just some hot topic, and they're talking about and they're fighting over each other. And one guy posts a point and the other guy says, wow, I've never seen it from that perspective before. Thank you so much for correcting me. Man, you have a really great day. Thank you for taking the time to set me straight. You've ever seen that? That's funny, right? Why is it funny? Because it's so rare. I guarantee you, there would be more peace in the world if there was more humility in the world. And while everyone's championing their thing, I would love for the church to make humility popular again, to make humility a part of life. This is what Jesus did, and that's what it talks about in Philippians 2, how Jesus humbled himself. And we have to humble ourselves as we talk to other people. Look at the second one. He says, walk with all gentleness. And just like humility, would you say that gentleness describes our politics idolizing shout match culture? And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. Let me give you a hint. Good, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled believers are going to come to different conclusions and different approaches to the politics and the different issues that face us than you are, and that's okay. Just breathe. That's okay for people to disagree. The world can't do that. The world cannot be gentle. Now, let me give you an example. When you look at CNN, you look at Fox, you look at MSNBC, you look at CNBC, you look at whatever news station you want to look at, I love the headlines. They always say things like, Trump blast Pelosi, or like Pelosi mocks Trump, or like Mitch McConnell slams Kamala Harris. And it's like, man, is this a WWE wrestling match? Like, how would they get these verbs, right? They're slamming each other. That's because the world doesn't understand gentleness. They have no self-control. They cannot disagree with someone without toning it down and realizing you're talking to a human being. Gentleness is never losing sight of the fact that the person we're speaking to is more valuable than the point that we're trying to make. That they're loved by God just as much as I'm loved by God. And the world sees gentleness as weakness, and we can't see it that way. I love how one writer put it. He said, gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is power under control. And as followers of Jesus, we're meant to be people who use our voice and use our influence and use our power and use our position and, dare I say it, use our privilege to be gentle with others and to serve them. This is the way of Jesus. The Bible says Jesus was meek. Jesus is God of over all the earth, and yet he's still described as someone who was meek. And that's important, especially in our divided world, because we're not trying to win arguments. We are trying to win people. And the minute that we forget that, we join the world in their pattern of harshness and not gentleness. So Paul says we've got to be humble, and we also have to be gentle if we're going to be people of peace. Look on in verse 2. He says, with all patience, bear with one another in love. And I love this. Paul says that if you want to be a person of peace, you've got to be a patient person. Show me a place in which you're impatient with the people around you, and let me show you a place where you're trying to be God in your relationships. And we have to be reminded of how patient God is with us. So we're meant to be patient with other people. And I love how Paul says we have to bear with one another with love. Bear with one another in love. And this is what the world goes crazy when someone messes up or someone sins against other people. And Paul assumes we're going to aggravate each other. Paul knows that if you get in a close relationship with someone, whether it's in a marriage or it's in a work environment or it's in a church, that you're going to aggravate other people and other people are going to aggravate you. We've all seen it. We've all done it. We've all experienced it. Paul knows it's going to happen. And what's more is Paul realizes something that the world doesn't realize, cannot realize, is that we are broken people. We're not just going to aggravate one another. We're going to sin against one another. We're going to intentionally inflict pain on other people because we're messed up inside. And Paul says that's the reason why we have to bear with one another in love. I love how he says elsewhere, love keeps no record of wrongs. And this is the model and example that we must set in our own relationships. Because this is what Christ has done for us. Look at verse 3. He says, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I know you get excited about your issues. You get passionate about the election. Are you eager and excited to pursue peace and to keep the bond of unity, especially in the church? The world loves when you're savage to others. It loves a good put down. It loves when you vilify other people and you oversimplify issues so that you can paint them as the enemy or call them a bigot or call them closed-minded or call them whatever else you want to call them. The world loves that. But we're to be people who promote peace and realize that peace in relationships is important. We're either uniting or we are dividing with our words. We have the power to do that. And so Paul says we got to be eager, excited, to be excited about what the Spirit is about, which is maintaining peace in our relationships. Look at verse 4. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism with God, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And a lot of commentators say that Paul is quoting probably an early creed of the church. And so as the church grew, they used this creed before the scriptures were written down to unite them, to help them realize that they agreed on the 99% that mattered, and the 1% that they disagreed on didn't really matter. This is what Paul says. It says, we are united in what truly matters. Same Father, same faith, same calling, same hope, same source of joy. I know it's hard to love someone who disagrees with you and is vocal about what they're passionate about, and they don't always have the best approach. But we're called to be people who pursue unity. And it's totally worth it. Imagine a church where everyone is humble and gentle and patient and loving. And if we kept those things out in front of us, the issues that divide us would not be divisive. They would be opportunities for us to learn and grow from one another. This is how we're called to be different from the world. And it's totally worth it. Look at verses 7 through 12. You're going to see that we're a very diverse family. The church is very different. We're not all like one another. And Paul is going to hit on that here in verse 7 through 12. He says, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And this is really, really important, because when you join a church family or you become a follower of Jesus, you realize that we're not all exactly the same. We're a little bit different. And the problem is the world needs total uniformity in order to have unity, but God doesn't. God doesn't need uniformity to have unity. In fact, diversity in the church is a gift from God. It's a gift from Jesus Christ himself. That's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about how Jesus descended from heaven, how he walked the earth, lived among us, died, even went into the earth, but also rose from the dead in the resurrection and ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And when he did that, he sent the Holy Spirit to us and a variety of gifts for us to serve one another. So diversity is a gift from Jesus Christ. And we have all kinds of diversity in the church. We have diversity in gifts that Romans 12 talks about, and 1 Peter 4 talks about how there are prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers and people with the gift of hospitality and people with the gift of wisdom and encouragement. We have all this diversity in gifts as a reminder that we need one another. So we're going to play Settlers of Catan. Anybody like that game? Okay, a couple people like that game. It's a great entry-level board game if you haven't played it before. And in Catan, you need resources in the game. There's like brick, there's wood, there's like gold and wheat and sheep and all this kind of stuff. And if you've ever played the game before, you know that it's not good to have like 12 bricks in your hand. That's not a good thing to have unless you have the brick poured. But besides that, it's not good to have. You need a variety of resources. And in the same way, the church needs a variety of people and resources in order to build itself up in love. Church don't need a million people like me. That would be a terrible church. They don't need a million people like you. But they need both of us. The church needs both of us. There's diversity in strengths and weaknesses in the church. Your strength is my weakness, and my strength is your weakness. So we need one another. There's diversity in race and ethnicity. The Bible talks about how the church is a multi-ethnic, multi-racial family that God is uniting back into one under the lordship of Jesus. I love how one person put it. He says, God's people are multi-ethnic, they're multi-racial and multicultural. To reach the entire world for Jesus, biblical diversity is required. The gospel sets the foundation for racial and cultural reconciliation. The church is a place where true diversity happens. And sometimes in the world, people talk about diversity, but what they're really talking about is uniformity, because they want everyone to look the same or talk the same, and they want to use their uniqueness to lift themselves up. But Jesus says we're called to use our uniqueness to serve other people. And so Jesus gives us a true model for diversity in action as we work together into unity. In Jesus, division doesn't mean disunity. It actually means that we're being built up into one another. So that's our message to the world, that you can have very different people, that you can be diverse without being divided. We need diversity. So God doesn't need uniformity in order to have unity. And the question for you and I is, do you? Do you need people in your relationships and the people that you're close to and the people you walk with, do you need them to look exactly like you do? Or to have the exact same worldview that you do, or to vote for the same party that you do in order for you to walk with them and love them and serve them, and dare I say it, learn from them. The church is a diverse body, and it's what we're called to be. Let's look at the last verses here this morning, verses 13 through 16. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, we're talking about the church here, is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. This is the goal. This is the image of a healthy and mature church as a contrast to the world, using our gifts, using our diversity, using our words to build other people up. And this is something that I think the world and the church needs to hear, because this is something that we often forget. Everyone's speaking their truth. Everyone's passionate about their thing. Everyone's shouting to be heard. But this is the truth that I think that Paul points out. Truth is heard at the volume of love. Truth is heard at the volume of love. You cannot speak truth without love, because if you do, no one will hear you. Let me give you just a quick example of this metaphor. You ever gotten in the car and you're like listening to music and like your jam comes on, you turn it way up, right? You turn it way up and you're jamming, and then you get out of the car, and when you get back in, you turn the radio on, what happens? It's like super loud, right? It's like so loud. You're like, how could I possibly have listened to it that loud? That happened to me the other day. I was listening to some Christian rap music, Lecrae, you know, represent. I was listening to Lecrae just jamming it, right? And I get back into the car, turn on Spotify, and it was like super loud, like freaked me out, right? And I think this is often what happens as we talk with other people about the things that we're passionate about. Maybe it is the gospel. Hopefully it's the gospel for you, and you're wanting to share Jesus with the people around you. Or maybe in this season, you're just really excited about a certain political topic or a certain justice topic, and you're thinking about it all the time. You're talking about it all the time. You're reading about it all the time. And when you're talking to other people, you go and actually try to influence other people, man, your volume is like set up to 10. They haven't been thinking about this. Maybe they have a different perspective than yours, and you're coming at them so loud. We need to adjust the volume. Oftentimes, we think people are rejecting our message when really they're rejecting our approach. Truth is heard at the volume of love. Paul says that if we want to influence people and we want to become the church who God intends for us to be, we need love and truth. Love with no truth changes nothing. Truth without love changes nothing. But truth in love changes everything. And I think oftentimes what happens is we overestimate the impact of one or the other. Like we overestimate the impact that we think truth is going to have, and we underestimate the impact that we think love is going to have, or vice versa. But the truth is that we need both love and truth. We need to care for people, and we also need to correct people. This is part of what it means to build each other up in love, because we all have blind spots. So church just can't be a place where you're just affirmed. Let me give you a hint. Church is not a place where you're affirmed. Church is a place where you are changed under the lordship of Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why you need a church. That's why you need a pastor. That's why you need people speaking into your life, and why you need to be speaking into other people's life, because we need to both hear truth and love, and we need to be speaking truth and love. This is the only way in which we're built up. The world is a place where everyone's talking and no one's changing, but the church is supposed to be the place where Jesus is talking and everyone is changing. This is the model that Jesus sets for us in a very divided and divisive world. So we draw to a close this morning. I want to share just another personal story from my life. And my wife and I, if you don't know, we actually met online through a dating website. Kind of sounds weird to say that these days, but I feel like in the future, a lot more people are going to be saying that. It's going to become more and more the norm as we get more and more busy. And this particular website was interesting because it tries to do your like compatibility match, right? And so Sarah and I were at like a 90% compatibility match. And so I'm going into the dating relationship thinking we're basically the same person, right? We're 90% identical according to this website. I don't know what algorithm they use, but it's trash, right? Because Sarah and I, we love Jesus. We love cold weather, we love coffee, and not much else we share in common, right? Sarah's a get-it-done kind of person. I'm like a let's-think-about-it-for-weeks kind of person. And Sarah's a spender, I'm like a saver kind of person. Sarah's a let's-adopt-every-kitten that we find on the street. I'm like a let's-get-a-fish kind of guy. So we are very, very different people. So are we different? Yes. But have we made each other better people, more loving people, more spirit-filled people who love Jesus and people around us more? Absolutely yes. And that's an image of the church. Very different people coming together, unified in a bond of love. And as we build one another up in this life, we're called to be an example to the world around us. This is what the world needs right now, to show it a better way, the way of peace, the way of Christ. Christ himself being the one who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might enter into the family of God. So the question for us always as we pursue peace is what needs to die in us in order to become people of peace, in order to become peacemakers. I know you're excited about this season. We're going into the last 2 weeks of this election. I think Paul's call for us is to be people who don't fight against people, but who fight for people in the gospel through Jesus Christ. Let's set that example to the world, and then that will be an open door for the kingdom of God, for people to flood in to the hope and love and joy that we have. Be a person of peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good. And your goodness resonates in our hearts. We've seen and tasted that the Lord is good. And Lord, when I think about you, I think less about the problems of the world. So Lord, I just pray that right now that we would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, that we would not be distracted by the problems of the world, that we would not allow the world to set the tone for our own relationships and our own narrative or what we're passionate about, but that we would be passionate about people. We would put people over issues, that we would put you above all. Lord, I know that there are gaps in us. We're not humble, we're not gentle, we're not patient, we don't bear with one another's in love, and I'll put myself on a pedestal as first and foremost failing in that regard. But your gospel not only forgives us, but it also empowers us. So empower us today, Lord, to be people of peace. Today, and especially over the next 2 weeks. We love you, Lord, and it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.